This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I believe that definitions matter. Definitions matter because they define ideas, and ideas matter because they motivate men to action. That's what we mean by that slogan, the pen is mightier than the sword. And I'm not alone in my belief that ideas and words matter. In the wake of the Obergefell decision, millions of people took to Twitter to show their support of that decision by the hashtag #LoveWins. Now, we might debate about how important hashtags are. And for those of you who don't know what a hashtag is a way that people on social media can unite their posts together. So what was once a single Facebook post or tweet is now united with millions of other people. So 6.2 million people within 6 hours of that decision used that hashtag, #LoveWins. But the point, whether social media is important or not, is still relevant. Determining the way people define important words is very important because it influences how they act. It influences how they act. To use another example, in his book on the history of philosophy, Fred Copplestone talks about the word courage in ancient Greece. At the time of Socrates, courage meant one thing for the king. It meant amassing wealth, amassing possessions, gaining comforts for himself. But for the peasant, it meant laying down his life, fighting wars to obtain those very comforts and lands for his lord, for the king. And Socrates saw that anarchy in the dictionary did not mean democracy. It did not mean liberty. It meant aristocracy. It meant oppression. It meant a world in which the social elite were able to control and manipulate the rest of society. And the perspective in our day has totally switched. It is now the law, rightly or wrongly, in our nation, that what constitutes marriage is in the eye of the beholder. There is no standard definition for that word other than whatever individuals' desire is. The desire of individuals today to be with one another is what we call love. That's what the hashtag #LoveWins means. Now people are free to choose, and that's all you need for love. I bring this up today because I think Malachi wants to define for us a very important word, that word love. The book of Malachi is written at a time when God's people are returning to the land, and the book is organized around six disputations, six arguments that God has with his people, and he is trying to motivate them to action. And one of the problems that Malachi is dealing with in his own time is individualism, that focus on me and mine, wanting my rights, my desires to hold sway, to be of utmost importance. So I want to redefine that word love based on what God defines it as, not just in terms of marriage. I'm thinking more broadly than that, but because words matter, they're going to drive our actions. I want to redefine that word. And so the main point of tonight's sermon is this: we must know and experience the love of God before we can show the love of Christ. We must know and experience the love of God before we can show the love of Christ. Now, each of these six disputations in the book of Malachi follows the same form. God gives a sentence, a proposition, gives an argument, and then Israel argues with it, and then God defends himself. So there's three parts: God's proposition, Israel's argument and then God's defense of what he initially said. Now, it's important to understand the background. Again, Israel has returned to the land. They've gone through a period of exile where they were taken out of their land because the Babylonians first and then the Assyrians later on came and decimated their country, their city, their homeland. And they had to watch mothers devour their children quite literally because of the starvation. I already mentioned they had been deported. They had been forcibly renamed, given new identities in Assyria and Babylon. And then they had been promised this glorious return back from exile where the temple would be larger than it ever was, the city would be grand, and they would be defended. And yet when they showed up, they were hurried and attacked. They wept when that temple was finished because it was so shameful compared to what had come. So when God says, "I have loved you," it's easy to understand their response. How have you loved us? Have you not been paying attention to what's been going on, God? Have you not been watching our lives? Maybe you felt that way this past week. Maybe a family member's health has taken a turn for the worst, or your children are not walking with the Lord and you feel powerless to do anything about it. Or maybe there's marital strife going on, or something worse. Who knows? But you've felt that way. God, you've promised to love me and take care of me. And how have you loved me this week? I hope, by defining love properly for you, to answer that question. How has God loved you? And the most obvious thing that God says about his love, or not most obvious, but most urgent, is by comparing Jacob with Esau. He says in verse 2, if you'll look again with me, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." God identifies his love by highlighting the alternative, by looking at hatred. Now, it's common for immigrants or exiles returning to a new land or going to a foreign country to hold on to identity markers like badges of honor. My own great-grandfather was born in Germany and then emigrated here later on in life. And he came around the time he was 20 years old, and he spent the rest of his life here. But he never learned to speak a word of English. He still spoke German for the rest of his life. My father could never speak with his grandfather because he'd never learned English. To use another example, Luther Seminary, just a few miles down the road, was a seminary founded initially to serve Norwegian immigrant churches. And up until, it was founded in 1869, and up until 1950, they still offered preaching classes in Norwegian. It was very important for them to hold on to that language because it marked out who they were as a people, as a community, and as individuals. And that's 80 years. And these returning exiles were no different. They held on to their ethnic identity markers just like any of us would have. Many continued speaking their own language, emphasizing circumcision and other things. But more than anything, they gloried in their descent from Abraham. They gloried that they were children of Abraham, and they viewed their neighbors as inferior to them because they weren't children of Abraham, those pagan nations surrounding them, those who were opposing them and attacking them. And God is pointing out something very important in that question. Is not Jacob Esau's brother, or is not Esau Jacob's brother? They're the same. You're not different. God's love is not caused by something different or unique in us. God is using Jacob and Esau as representatives for these two nations, and he's saying that those whom he loves and those whom he hates are fundamentally similar. They're of one accord. They are more alike than they are different. Martin Luther once stated the point this way: the love of God does not look inside of us and find, but it creates that which is pleasing or lovely to it. So God's love, it's not a reaction to something in us. It's not God finding something lovely in us and being compelled to love us. It's an active love. It's a choice in God. It's God choosing us, though we are unlovely in ourselves, choosing to set his affection on us and to care for us. Sometimes you'll hear people say, love is a verb. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? I just said God's love is a choice. He's choosing us. And when people say that, really what they're trying to say is you don't really have to feel the warm fuzzies for people. You just have to act kindly toward them. That's really what love is. So don't feel bad if you don't feel kindly towards them. Just do kind things and you'll be all right. That's really love. But the problem with that kind of love is it turns love into duty. It turns love into duty. It says nothing about the character of the person doing the loving. Imagine with me for a moment a man who buys flowers for his wife. And he shows up at the door. Peter will know this illustration. Knocks on the door. She opens the door and he hands her the flowers. And she says, oh, they're beautiful. Thank you so much. And he says, don't thank me. It was my duty. I did it because I had to. Ladies, you know how that would make you feel, right? Now contrast that with the husband who says, it was my joy, it was my delight, it was my choice because I love you. So while love is not reducible just to a feeling, we do have to act out of it. It does involve our affections. It involves our emotions, and so too for God. And I think this is a point of application for us, especially if we're married. If we're married, we have a spouse, and sometimes that spouse acts in a manner in which we find unpleasing. We find it unpleasing, and we find them difficult to love. It's difficult for us to try to love them. So what God is saying here is love is a choice. We have to choose to love them even when they're difficult. But we can't back away from that and say, well, I just have to do the loving thing. I just have to do the right thing. No, we actually have to cultivate those loving feelings for them by considering them in the way that God considers us. Husbands and wives, too, you can think about how to apply this. But Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. When I was first married, I used to think that a husband's love, based on this passage, meant that he was just supposed to grit it out. Right? It says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, Christ was crucified for her, so I just have to keep quiet and forbear and suffer with everything. Not that I have to suffer with that much. She suffers with more than I do. You all probably can gather that. But notice what this says. It doesn't say just grit and bear it. Just don't do anything. No, it says that we ought to wash one another, husbands, wives, and even wives, husbands, with the water of the word. And that husbands, we ought to nourish and cherish our wives. This is what God has done for us. God delights even. He has that emotional choice to love us, to set his affection on us from all eternity, not because of something lovely in us. This, too, is the kind of love that we need to be showing in our neighborhoods and our workplaces. If there's difficulty in marriage, there probably isn't all that much difficulty in neighborhoods because maybe we just ignore our neighbors. But in workplaces, there certainly is. There's conflict there. We need to decide to set our affection on those around us. So that's what God has to say about his love for us. God has chosen to set his affection on us in spite of and despite of anything in us that we have done. And we have to experience that in order to show that or express that to those around us. And then there's the second part of God's explanation of his love in verses 3 and 4. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That doesn't sound like an explanation of love. Why would he talk about his hatred in order to explain his love? It's easy to see why verses like this are less popular than anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That might even sound like a contradiction. The God who is love is said to hate. Did we read that right? Is that a good translation? Yes, it's a good translation. So I want to explain this. How does God hate if God is love? How do we relate those two? And we can answer that by asking, does God love everyone? Does God love everyone? And I would hope that each of us would answer that question with, yes, God does love everyone. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So God's love is even broader than our culture would have it. It includes things like mosquitoes, rodents, and yellow-bellied marmots. God is loving to all creation. This general love is often called the goodness of God. We can affirm, yes, God loves everyone. God is good to everyone. And then there's a second love that is increased above this, and that's the love that God has for mankind in particular. He loves mankind more than the rest of his creation. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God clearly loves all people and all kinds of people. And by that we mean he sends blessings on them when they don't deserve it. That's the aspect of love we've highlighted already as we talked about marriage. And there's a temptation here to view these distinctions that I'm making as artificial. But these distinctions help us read our Bibles correctly. We can save ourselves a lot of trouble if we learn to make these distinctions. And by making those distinctions, we can read on the one hand that God loves all people, the just and the unjust, and at the same time read passages like, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and we know what to do with them. In other words, God both loved and hated Esau. God both loved and hated Esau. Think about the story of Esau for a moment. Not only did he send rains down on Esau so that crops would grow, but even much more than that. Genesis tells us that Esau was a successful hunter. He was good at his craft, good at his trade. Esau became a nation, Edom, that we talked about even in this passage. So God clearly prospered Esau more than most. Where did that love end, though? Where did that love end? We see it at the end of verse 4. Edom, the descendants of Esau, they will be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Forever. And the thing to notice is that last word, forever. This is an ultimate, eternal hatred, using air quotes. This hatred is eternal. It's forever. The word that Malachi uses here for hatred is used almost 140 times in the Old Testament. But the best example occurs in Genesis 29. It's the story of Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And it says that God had mercy on Leah because he saw that she was hated. It's that same word here in our passage. And this hatred refers not to a sort of positive animosity or vitriol towards, but by the decision of Jacob to pass Leah by in favor of Rachel. To pass Leah by in favor of Rachel. And this is how God hates Esau. He's passed Esau by, and he's chosen to set his love on one and not on the other. He's chosen to set his love on one and not on the other. When people throw the love of God in our faces, they generally tend to do it as a rebuke, saying that we are hateful people, that we're hateful for saying things like same-sex marriage is not biblical, or teaching God's word, or saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So how do we go about showing both the love of God and the hatred of God? I've already said that we ought to be called to do that. We ought to commit to do that. But how do we show both God's love and God's hatred? Well, I think there's two ways that we can do that. The New Testament helps us with one. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, hating what is evil." So in order to love effectively, we must hate, Paul says. Could illustrate it this way. I love my daughter very much. I love my son very much as well. And I would give my life for her. And I hate anything that would seek to harm her, to do her woe. And the Bible says that genuine love hates what is evil. So what I'm saying is that in order to love people effectively, we must hate the evil that would seek to undo them, that would lead them away from Christ, that would do them harm. And we must oppose those things that would keep them from the love of God. The same way that a parent looks at their addict child and loves them, gives them opportunity, provides for their physical needs, and yet chases off any friend that might lead them to relapse. That's the way that we can both love, show God's love, and show God's hate. If we invite an alcoholic neighbor over for dinner, we can make sure that we don't have anything in the house that might tempt them. If we see a friend making a poor choice, we can warn them, "This is going to do you harm in the end. Don't go that way. There's a better way." So that's one way we can show both God's love and God's hate in a tangible and real way. But then the second way, I think, is most powerful. And we see it in verse 5. In showing this passing by, that God has not chosen others, Malachi says that God's people will conclude from seeing this judgment that the Lord is great beyond the territory of Israel. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. I think in this immediate context, he's saying that you'll see that he's not just your God, Israel. He's the God of the entire earth. He's Lord. He will bring people into judgment. But it's very interesting the way Paul uses this section in his epistle to the Romans. I've already quoted it once. But he draws a connection between these verses and God's choice to set his love not just on the nation of Israel, but on every other nation, on the Gentiles. So I'll just read for you Romans 11, verse 32. And then I'm going to read the words of a hymn we'll sing in just a moment as an example of how we show both the love and hate of God. Paul says this in Romans 11, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, both Jacob and Esau, both Israel and Edom, that he may have mercy on all." That he may have mercy on all. We show God's love and we show God's hate by showing how terrible sin is, how destructive it is, and saying that God has set His love on sinners just like us. And so because He's done that for us, the worst of sinners, He can do that for anybody. He can do that for anybody. We proclaim His love and His hate simultaneously in the gospel as we see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross for sin and Him resurrected to show us that there's the opportunity for new life. We proclaim both God's hatred and God's love. So then, as I promised, I will read the words if you're struggling to think of how best to do this. There's a great hymn called How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. It's number 469, and we'll sing it. But I just want you to hear an example of how to think about God's choice in love and how it relates to what we've been talking about. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice in heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you hold up both your hatred of sin and your love of mankind and your kindness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that every time we open the scriptures, every time we read of his death on the cross, we see that you hate those things that would undo us, and you love us from all eternity by setting your affection on us, by sending your Son to die, and by buying our right to enter into glory, O Lord. We thank you for that promise, and we pray that you might strengthen us this week, that we might be convicted and convinced of both of those, your hatred of sin and your kindness in the gospel, and we might give free expression to it. May we be loose with our tongues in that regard, proclaiming your goodness and your love for sinners such as us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.